It was April 22nd, 1990. It was a Sunday. I was a 16-year-old junior in high school, and that night I decided to go to youth group. Now, we'd been going to this church for a few months, and I hadn't gone in a few weeks. So when I walked in and there were just a few kids there, I was a little confused. And we started into the service when all of a sudden they arrived. The group had been on a ministry trip in West Texas. And they came back, and when they entered the room, it was filled with electricity. And my friend Julie, she saw me from across the room, and she came to me like she was looking for me. And she was ecstatic, and she said, oh, Travis, it was incredible. You wouldn't believe it. We had a revival, and kids were getting saved and filled with the Spirit, and we believe there's going to be a revival here tonight. And I was like, oh. And my sincere response was, that's great. These kids need it. Now, pause for just a second. You need to understand, I'd grown up pretty much going to church. So I knew all the Bible stories, and I could regurgitate the gospel message. And I had my fire insurance, you know, my get-out-of-jail-free card. I'd prayed the prayer, sinner's prayer at one point. But if you looked at my life, there was really no evidence of God working in my life, no evidence that I was a Christ follower. I was really, looking back, I was just a well-churched heathen. And my friends would corroborate that story. But back to Julie. So Julie, she looks at me. She looked like through me and fire in her eyes. And she points at me and she says, something's going to happen to you tonight. I was waiting for music. Guys, wasn't there a music cue there? I'm just kidding. Be great though, right? To score our lives. So I don't remember over the next couple of hours how I went from Julie's finger in my face to my face on the floor, pressed into that commercial dingy carpet, crying out to God. But somehow there I was saying, God, I don't know you. Jesus, I want to know you. Come into my life. And he did. That night, my life changed. I had an encounter with God. I met God. And Monday, when I went back to school, I was a completely different person. When I look back, I can see that God had been at work over the past several months to get me to that place. We had just started going to this new church, and I'll admit that the first Sunday we went to this church, I was a little nervous because one of the friends I'd grown up with, his mom went to that church, and he warned me about this church. He said, that church is nuts, dude. I mean, they do cartwheels in the aisles. They swing from the chandeliers. I mean, it is nuts. So I went in trepidation, and I walked in the back door, and I was relieved by two things. First, there were no chandeliers. And second, the room was so full that I thought, well, we're going to have to just kind of lurk at the back here. Except their lovely usher said, oh, no, we'll add seats for you down here at the front. And it wasn't like the real front row. It was have you ever been to a church that has like a little side section? They're like, oh, we can fit like eight chairs over there. It was like over there. And I was sitting in those chairs. And so I had a perfect view of the stage and I could see the entire room. And what happened next surprised me. Because as we got into worship, it was expressive. And now listen, the church where I grew up, if you were raising your hand in church, you better have a question, okay? So, but these guys, I mean, it's hands in the air. It's people jumping up and down and dancing. I'm seeing tears, what seemed like tears of joy rolling down cheeks. The singing was loud. Between songs, I mean, they would shout hallelujah and praise Jesus. And somehow, in the midst of all that, though I'd never really seen anything like it, I was drawn to it. It felt warm. It felt real. I felt like I was seeing worship. And it's that picture that sticks with me when I think about what is worship. And there's lots of ways we try to define what worship is. But one of my favorite definitions of worship I heard a preacher say once was, worship is simply love expressed. That's it. Worship is love expressed. It's not worship if it just stays inside. You have to, in some way, express it. As part of this transformation in my life that night in April, I became a worshiper and began to just give myself to what it meant to express my love for Jesus. And that night wouldn't be the last encounter like that. In fact, as I look back over my life, there are so many times where something significant happened in my life in worship. And sometimes that was private worship in my room or closet or on a walk, but often it was in corporate, or what I like to call gathered worship, what we do here every week. It was in that setting where God moved in my life. And it was a few months later when I heard God's call to full-time ministry, and that was in a worship service. It was a few years later that I was standing in worship, and I noticed this young lady standing next to me. And it was a young lady that had been a good friend, but somehow in that moment, my eyes were open, and I thought, this is the woman I'm going to pursue to be my wife. And we've now been married 23 years. Over the years, in times of worship where my heart was healed, where I got wisdom from God that I needed, or many years later, during a time of struggle in my life where I had really fallen away from the Lord and was backslidden, it was in worship where I turned my heart back to God, where God was able to reach me, and I turned my heart to him. And that's why, church, I'm so passionate about what we get to do here every week when we gather in worship. That we're not here to just check some boxes. Church, check. Learn something, check. Throw a few bucks in the offering plate, check. Find someone to have lunch with, check. That's not why we're here fundamentally. We're here to meet with the living God. We're here to have an encounter with God. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about this God who wants to meet you and who wants you to know and experience his presence. And I want to do it in the context of our series. Our series that we've been in since the beginning of August is called The Big Story. And what we're doing, we started in Genesis 1, and we will go through the entire Bible over the course of about a year. And we're calling it the big story because we understand that for many of us, the Bible can become more like a guidebook or a handbook. And you're like, oh, I need a verse for this. I need a verse for that. Isn't there an index I can look it up when I need, I can't figure out how to do a tweet on Twitter. Is there a verse for that? You know, it's like we want it to tell us all the little things to do. And that's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a grand narrative. It's a story. It's the story above all stories. It's a drama into which we have been invited, not to spectate, but to participate. I love the way N.T. Wright, a British theologian, the way he conceptualizes this big story. And he talks about the Bible as a five-act drama, a five-act drama. And act one is creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. We've already covered that. Act 2 is the fall, Genesis 3 and the chapters that follow. Act 3 is Israel. It begins in Genesis 12, really with the story of Abraham. And it goes all the way through the end of the Old Testament to Malachi. It takes up the majority of the text of Scripture until we get to Act 4, the climax of the story, Jesus. His story told through four gospel accounts, the story of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then finally, we get to Act 5. And Act 5 is the church. It's the book of Acts, which tells the story of the first few decades of the early church. And then it's the epistles, the letters that follow, that were instructions written by these early church fathers to the churches. But N.T. Wright says this. He says that we only have scene one of Act 5 because we're still in Act 5. We're still the church. And he uses this metaphor to help us understand what is the Bible for and how do we use it and how does it help us? He says you can think about it like this. You can imagine if someone discovered a lost Shakespearean play, and they're reading through the play, and they get to Act 5, and they realize, oh no, there's pages missing. They don't know how it ends. How would you put on the play? Well, what you might do is you might get a group of Shakespearean actors together, and they would immerse themselves in the first four acts and scene one of act five of this play, and they would learn the plot lines. They would learn the characters. They would try to understand the trajectory of the story so that they could improvise the rest. And no, they wouldn't repeat act one or act two. That's not what they're doing. They're soaking in it so that they know how to act in act five. And N.T. Wright says this is what Scripture should be like for us, that we are immersing ourselves in this story of Scripture. Not to repeat it, not because we're supposed to live out the Levitical laws. I mean, thank God for that, because we couldn't have bacon, you realize, if we did that. I mean, bacon. And so we immerse ourselves, though, in the story, and we want to understand, why was bacon bad back then? It's good today. I think I can't find a verse for that. But, you know, we want to immerse ourselves in this story so that when we get to this place of living out Act 5, we know how to live. Today we're going to look at one of what we're calling promises of God. We've these threads, the things that you glean as you immerse yourselves in the beginning of the story, are there are these promises of God that are these threads which you can see weaving their way throughout the entire story. We've already named three of those, and I'm not going to repeat those today because I want to focus on this next promise, this fourth promise that we're going to name. We've already been talking about it, but it's the promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. We saw this in the story of Joseph. In Genesis 39, it's a pivotal chapter in Joseph's story. He goes from being a servant in Potiphar's house to being in prison. And twice when he's in Potiphar's house and twice in prison, we get this, essentially these words, and the Lord was with Joseph. It was God's presence. Last week, we looked at the story of Moses in Exodus 3, where he encounters God at the burning bush, and God tells him his name, and then he says this, Moses, I am going to send you to defeat the most powerful person on the planet by taking his labor force. I mean, that sounds fun. And he says to Moses, I will be with you. It's God's presence that goes with Moses and allows him to do that. And so we're in the book of Exodus. And Exodus is, I want you to think about Exodus this way. Exodus is the record of Israel's birth as a nation. Because at the end of Genesis, it's like 70 people. By the time we get to Exodus 400 years later, they've grown to, it says 600,000 men. We think that's somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. So Exodus is the story of Israel's birth as a nation, and it's in two halves. The first half is the redemption from Egypt. Redemption from Egypt. It's chapters 1 to 19. And then the second half is about revelation from God, 20 to the end. So in the first half are all the great stories that if you're making a movie, you need a lot of special effects, right? You got a burning bush, we've got 10 plagues, we're going through a sea, we're getting to the other side, the sea is swallowing up Pharaoh's army. That's all happening in the first half. That's their exodus from Egypt. But in the second half, they've stopped, and they're at this place called, at a mountain called Mount Sinai. And it's there that God gives Moses all of these instructions. And it's, if you will, it's the constitution of Israel. He's giving them the Ten Commandments and regulations that follow. He's talking about this portable temple, which will become the center of their life. And it's called the tabernacle, or also called the tent of meeting. And in the second half of Exodus, there's detail, excruciating detail about this tabernacle. I mean, if you have insomnia, second half of Exodus might help. I mean, there's a lot of detail because not only do we get the tabernacle once, but then when they actually build it, we get it twice. The same details, they repeat. But these details are important because they're pointing to this thing that by the end of Exodus is built and God's presence descends. And this becomes the center of life for Israel. Today, we're going to zoom in on one of the few narrative breaks in this second half of Exodus. And so we're going to be in Exodus 33. Now, when we get to Exodus 33, just prior to this, in Exodus 32 and in the first few verses, is a well-known scene. This is where Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to find the children of Israel have already broken the first two commandments. They've already broken them. They've built a golden calf and they're worshiping. Well, it doesn't go well for them. And all that spins out of that, we get to this point at the beginning of 33 where God says something to Moses that's frightening. He basically says, Moses, I'm done. These Israel, they're the worst. I'll tell you what, the promised land, that great piece of property over there, you can have it. You can go into the promised land, and I'll make sure that you're able to attain it. But I'm not going with you. Wait a minute. I'm not going with you. What's the promised land without God's presence? Moses pleads with the Lord. No, we can't go. If you don't go, we're not going. He pleads with the Lord. The people do repent. And then God promises, he affirms this promise in Exodus 33:14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God's presence is going to go with them. So it's in that context that we come to Exodus 33:7-11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Let's go back to the top. Verse 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. I want to differentiate something here. When I was telling you the story of the overall story of Exodus, I talked about the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. This is a different tent, and we need to distinguish those two because, first, the tabernacle, what I call the big T tent, has not been built in Exodus 33. It's built just after this, and the glory of the Lord fills it at the end. So this is not that tent. This is what I call the little T tent, the big T tent and the little T tent. And we have a picture. On the left is the tabernacle. Yeah, that's nice. That's my backyard on the right. I'm just kidding. You got the big T versus the little T. And in the big T, you see that there, there's a lot of people in there. I mean, the tabernacle, I'm not going to talk all about the tabernacle today, but you see that's a big tent. That takes a lot of people to set it up. And that becomes the center of life. You see the tents around it. That's the Israel camped around this tabernacle, which is in the middle. It's like town square. Different than this lonely little tent on the right. This is an exact replica of what Moses. We're good. You're catching my sarcasm. We don't know what that tent was. We don't. But Moses went out, it says, far off from the camp. So what's going on here? Think about this. Moses, if you saw the cartoon Prince of Egypt, you know, one of the things, they didn't age Moses enough in that show, because Moses is 80. And he's just confronted the most powerful man on the planet. He's just led the children out of Israel. They've already had a battle with the Amalekites. He's just been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights with no food and water, getting instructions from God. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to get a lot of detailed instructions, I need to eat. You know, I mean, this doesn't seem like a good idea. I mean, God, come on, help me out. Give me a snack. I mean, Moses is tired. He's come down from this and he's tired. And the people, they're continually grumbling and complaining. So here's how I picture this. Okay, Moses, he found this tent at a yard sale or something, right? And so it was like the REI garage sale. He found this old tent, and what he decides is, you know what? I'm going camping, right? So here's Moses. He has his tent. And he's like, Huy vey, these mashugan the people. I'm out of here. I'm going camping, and he's headed out. Right? And as he's trying to get out of town, you know what I hear? It's Zipporah, his wife. She, Moses!
Moses, where are you going?
He's like, Zipporah, oy vey, I'm tired. Leave me alone. I got to get out of here.
Okay, Moses, remember, my father's coming over for dinner day after tomorrow, and I don't know how to work the grill.
Okay, oy vey, oy vey.
And she, oh, and Moses, on your way back, will you stop by Shlomo's market? I'm out of gefilte fish. You know, and so Moses has to get out of there. I mean, if your wife talked like that, he's got to get out of town, man. He needs rest. He's tired. Except it also reminds me of Jesus. And I'm not going to impersonate Jesus. I know better than that. I'll do Moses, but you know. But Jesus in the Gospels, throughout the story of the Gospels, we see him with people constantly, ministering to people, caring for people, yet often it says, and Jesus withdrew to a quiet place to pray. Jesus, God incarnate, needed rest. He needed to be restored, and he withdrew. That's what's happening here. Moses is going away alone to pitch a tent and meet with God. But the verse continues, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Wait a minute. Everyone, this is an invitation. It's a camp out. Come on, everybody, let's go. We're going. We're all going to seek the Lord together. They would all go. Jesus would do this too. He would withdraw sometimes, it says, by himself, but other times he took his disciples and would withdraw with them and teach them how to meet with the Father. So maybe that's what's happening here. You know, as we think about this story, I want you to think about, this would be a very easy text to turn into a short film, because we see all the little camera angles, right? So you've got one camera shot, and it's the wide shot. And in the wide shot, on one edge of the frame is the camp, and that's all the people. But on the far edge, this is like a helicopter wide shot. We've got a wide shot. It's still within view, but over on this side is where Moses is headed, far off from the camp to pitch a tent. And then we have the A camera, and it's following Moses. We're tracking with Moses. What's he doing? Where's he going? What's he up to? But then there's another camera. The B camera is focused back in camp on the people of Israel and what they're doing. So let's check in with them. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. They'd been invited, yet they're just watching Moses until he goes into the tent. And, you know, here's how I see this. It's sort of like, you ever watch that show TMZ, right? The little celebrity gossip show. You haven't watched it on purpose, I hope. But, like, it seems like every time you go to a hotel and you turn the TV on, TMZ is on. It's the most obnoxious show. But this is like TMZ Hebrew edition. Okay, they got to know what's up with Moses. Where's Moses? And, you know, so they come out and you know, Harvey comes. He's like, oh, man, I can't see Moses. Where are my glasses? Shelly, do you see him? Is he out there? She goes, oh, yeah, Harvey, I see him. I think he's going the same place he went last time. And he's like, oh, okay, is it anybody with him? Anybody with him? No, I think he's alone. I think he's just alone. And Harvey says, okay, wait here. I'm going to go get snacks, and I'll be back. And that's all they're doing. They're just sitting around watching. They're not participating. They're just watching Moses go off. Back to Moses, verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. So here's another clue that this tent, this little tent, is different than the big tent, because here, let's look at the cloud. The cloud becomes sort of the GPS for their lives, right? When they leave Egypt, the cloud leads them. Or the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. And they get to a place in the life of Israel, when the cloud moves, they move. And when the cloud stops, they stop. And that becomes the center. And this is different. Here, Moses moves and the cloud comes. In the other, the cloud moves and the people move. This little tent, both tents, in fact, are really shadows of things to come. Hebrews, most of the book of Hebrews is actually explaining this to us and helping us understand this. In Hebrews 8:5, it says, it, talking about the big tent, it serves as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. because this big tabernacle is a shadow pointing to Jesus. We know John 1 where it says, and the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt among us. The word there is actually tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us because Jesus fulfills all the requirements of the tabernacle. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us understand. But I think this little tent does the same thing. It's pointing to a time when it's not about location and geography. Jesus talked about that in John 4 to the woman at the well. But it's not about location and geography. It's about having a heart that seeks the Lord, and God meets you in that place. And that little tent is pointing to that. It's loaded with expectation. If you build it, he will come. The little tent. And this is where Moses is modeling something for us that we need to learn to step away and pitch the tent and meet with God. Step away, pitch a tent, and meet with God. Verse 10. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. It is a worship service after all. Or is it? Because remember our wide shot? I mean, God's presence is over here. Those who seek the Lord are over here. And way over here, back at camp, they're going to stand and worship. And this word worship is really more a word that just means respect or even fear. They're like, oh, God's here. We better stand up. We better stand up. Let's get to the front of our tent. But it's not a word that shows that they're engaged. Moses engaged. They were just stepping outside their tent. He stepped away and pitched a tent and met with God. It's here where I want to focus on what I'm calling two invitations, two things I want to invite you to and invite us to today. The first invitation is that we would meet with God in community. Meet with God in community. Now, this can be where two or more are gathered. So you can do this at Starbucks. You can do this in a home. But I want to specifically think right now about what we do here in gathered worship, where the people of God gather on a weekly basis to worship. You know, 30 years ago, the definition of a regular church attender was different than it is today. And here's what I mean by that. I mean, even the companies that do surveys and polling, Gallup and Barna and Pew Research, they've had to redefine what a regular church attender is. Because 30 years ago, a regular church attender was 40, 45 Sundays a year, maybe 50. Maybe you just missed on the two Sundays you were on vacation. Not to mention Sunday night or Wednesday night. I mean, people showed up. Today, regular church attendance is 26 Sundays a year. And this is something that as Aaron and I, we talked to other pastors, I mean, this is common. And listen, I know there's lots of reasons for this. There's lots of reasons. We're busy, aren't we? I mean, we're busy people. Our schedules are full. When I was growing up, there were still lots of blue laws in Texas. There wasn't a lot to do on Sunday. Right now, we're mad that Chick-fil-A's closed. When I was growing up, there was no way I would have soccer practice scheduled for Sunday at 11. There were no peewee football games scheduled for Sunday at 11. And that's different these days, and I totally understand that. In fact, one of the other things that has happened these days is we have other options, don't we? And if we've had a really hard week and we're really tired, Sunday might be the only day we feel like we can get rest, and then we can turn on television, or better yet, we can get online and we can watch church from anywhere in the world, and we don't even have to put our pants on. And so I understand that these are challenges we face, but you know what? This is not new. It's not. We can think, oh, that's our culture, that's the way cities have grown, and we could come up with lots of reasons that that's a new thing. It's actually not a new thing at all. In Hebrews 10, you're familiar with this verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Other versions say, not neglecting the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need each other. We need each other. Listening to a podcast solely, that's not good enough. Just watching church online, it's not good enough. It may help you a little, but you can't do it without the community. We need each other. We encourage each other. We, in fact, stir up one another to love and good works. You know, I think about, even in the context of corporate worship, how much the energy in the room changes the Sundays that we have the time to revive missionaries here, doesn't it? They sit, I know where they sit. They don't have to wear name tags because I feel them. They're over here to my right. And there's energy and there's passion. And these are people that have left their jobs and they're serving God. And so they're coming with maybe a little different attitude towards worship than those of us who are just working regular jobs. And that's a real thing. But you know what? Think about what they do for us. Or think about when you've sat next to someone who's singing with all their heart, what it does for you. We need each other in that. I have a brother-in-law who's a Spurs fan. Yes. Yes, you can boo that. He's a Spurs fan. And back in 2011, during that magical run of the Mavericks, somehow in the first round, I was with him for two of those games. We were having family gatherings, and we were watching these games. And I think one was a loss and one was a win. But I didn't want to be with him for either. Like, I was not encouraged. When we were losing, I needed someone to lift me up. When we were winning, I wanted someone to celebrate with. And all he was a wet blanket. Like, nobody wants, no Mavs fan wants to watch a game with a Spurs fan, right? I mean, all he said, oh, the Spurs, they're going to beat Mavs in, you know, another round. Well, the Spurs lost in round one, I'll tell you. But when we come together, what I want to invite you to do as you think about it is when you come into this room, when you prioritize it, that you would say, I'm not coming here for anything else but to meet with God and to see what he does. And that you would let this be a place where you can step away, pitch a tent, and together we can meet with God. Verse 11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Listen to the intimacy in that language. This meeting with God is interactive. It's two-way, face to face. We already know that God revealed his name to Moses. And then God even says to Moses, Moses, I know your name. Moses was a friend of God. And I know that this idea of friend of God is one that some of us are uncomfortable with. And I know that because over years of leading worship, one of the kinds of lyrics that I'll get complaints about is friend of God lyrics. It's true. And people like, and especially if it feels too casual, they're like, I don't like those Jesus is my buddy songs. You know, God's holy. We need to worship him. He's holy. We need to respect and honor him. And yes, we do. But don't miss this. I mean, God called Moses his friend. Jesus said to his disciples, I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. And I know that makes us uncomfortable. I think for the men especially, it's a cultural thing, in our culture specifically. Because when I've traveled, if you've ever been to India, you may have seen this. Two men who are just friends walking down the street holding hands. Most of the men in this room, you just started sweating a little bit. He's like, that is not an assignment. I'm not going to make you hold hands. I won't grab your hand in the foyer. But there's a picture of intimacy that we see in other cultures. And I think this is what we see with John. We know the story where in the Last Supper, Jesus is giving his last words. And the description Scripture gives us of John, in the King James it says, John was in the bosom of Jesus. In the bosom of Jesus. It's probably a more accurate way to translate that. Now we've changed it, we've updated it, and it's like, well, he was at his side. Because in the bosom, it kind of sounds weird. We don't like the sound of that, but it's the picture of being close. Just imagine if you're a father and you have a 6-year-old son, and he was just laying his head against your chest. That's the picture of closeness and intimacy. I love the movies Anne of Green Gables, and the rest of the men just checked out. I'm so sorry, men. If you have not seen Anne of Green Gables, the lady in your life would love for you to watch those movies. But in Anne of Green Gables, Anne has this longing, and I love the way she describes what she calls a bosom friend. She says, a bosom friend, an intimate friend, you know, a really kindred spirit to whom I can confide my innermost soul. I've dreamed of meeting her all my life. Do you have a friend like that? For the guys, I know I kind of have categories of friends. It's like, okay, this is my Mavs friend. This is my Cowboys friend. Maybe you have an MMA friend. Maybe you have a science nerd friend. Like, you've got friends that you know, okay, I can talk to them about this. Okay, this is my problem solver friend. I can go to this friend to solve problems. And this is my, I can't tell this person I'm having a good day friend because they always feel bad if I'm having a good day. You know, so you kind of partition your friends out because who knows you so intimately that you can share your fears and your hopes, your sorrows and your dreams? Who can see you on your worst day and still love you? That kind of friend. And that's the picture we have. That God wants to be that kind of friend for you and for me. We live in a lonely time. We're so overconnected with technology, yet so many people are so lonely. God wants to be your friend. And so my second invitation is this, that not only would we meet with God in community, but that we would meet with God alone. Meet with God alone. Step aside, step away, pitch a tent, and meet with God. And this tent, it's not the tent of Bible study, necessarily. It's not the tent of prayer lists or the tent of Jesus calling or Oswald Chambers. It's not that tent, although you can bring all that into the tent with you. It's the tent of meeting. It's a place where you say, God, I'm here to meet with you. Will you meet with me? And what I want to invite you to do this week is think about three times that you can take 10 minutes to sit with God or to go on a walk and say, God, I'm here to meet with you. Will you meet with me? Maybe you just need to get up a few minutes early. Or maybe you need to leave for work a little bit early and find a park and go for a walk and just say, God, I'm here to meet with you. Will you meet with me? Maybe on your way home, you turn off sports radio or you turn off talk radio or you turn off Taylor Swift, whatever, and you say, I'm going to be quiet as I drive home. And just say, God, I'm here to meet with you. Will you meet with me? Maybe you have obstacles that you just can't get past in your mind. Maybe you're a stay-at-home parent and you have littles running around and you're like, I don't have time to go to the bathroom, let alone have 10 minutes by myself. And you know what? That's why we're a community. Maybe you just need to ask someone, hey, will you come watch my kids on these days and I'll come watch your kids on those days? Let's make sure that we give each other time to step away and pitch a tent and meet with God. Let's finish the text. There's a part I intentionally left out earlier, and it adds a twist to the story. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua was there. Moses wasn't alone. Joshua was there. Joshua, Moses' protege, the one who would take the mantle from Moses and lead the people, he knew, even as a young man, it's not because Moses is smart enough, it's not any of those things, it's because Moses has God's presence, and that's what I need. And he stays in the tent, and he waits in God's presence. In Exodus 17, the battle with the Amalekites, it says Joshua led the people out to battle. But Joshua notices something in the middle of the battle because they're victorious, and then all of a sudden they're losing. And then they're victorious, and they're losing. And guess what's happening? It's about God's presence. And Moses is standing up on a mountainside, and he's lifting up his arms. And as long as his arms are raised and God's presence is there, Joshua wins. But as he gets tired and his arms start to sink, Joshua loses. And that's when Aaron and Hur come and prop up his arms and they win the battle. Joshua knew, I need God's presence. In Numbers 13, when Moses sends the 12 spies, we actually learn that Joshua had a name change. Joshua had a name change. His name was initially the name Hosea, which means salvation. Joshua was salvation. But Moses changes his name to Yehoshua. Yehoshua. Yahweh is salvation. Joshua knew he needed God's presence. And in Joshua 1:5, the Lord says, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. I will be with you. To summarize this text and to help you take it away, I want to give it to you in 3 points to think about this story. That first, Moses went to seek God while the people watched from a distance. But Joshua waited in God's presence. Moses went to seek God while the people just watched. They were satisfied just to watch from a distance. But Joshua waited in God's presence. If you think about the Bible as this five-act drama, the promise of God's presence is there in all five acts. In Act 1, God is present in the garden, walking in the cool of the day. In Act 2, God is present in judgment. In Act 3, he's present in the covenant with Israel. In Act 4, God is present in Jesus. Jesus, we said a couple weeks ago, is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. But then Jesus said something to his disciples. He said, I can't stay. I have to leave. But then I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And in Act 5, God is present in the Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles, and now, the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus' words in John 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. About this time last year, I went to my pastor, an executive pastor at Northwest Bible Church, where I'd served for over a decade, and I said, guys, I think I might be done. I'm burned out. It actually took me several months to get that language, but it began about this time last year, and I was able to say, I'm burned out, and maybe not just on leading worship. I think I'm burned out on ministry. And you know what? It was a while after that I realized one of the fundamental problems and why I was burned out is because I hadn't been inside the tent in a long time. I've been doing the work of ministry, but I hadn't been in the tent to meet with God. And so they gave me an opportunity to take a break, a sabbatical, and January 2nd this year, I got on a plane, flew to Colorado, and went to this Jesuit retreat center where I was going to spend 3 days in a silent retreat just to kick off this time away. And it was there, and you can put that picture up. Here's one of the places where I spent time with God. You see a chair, a little gazebo. It was quiet. One of the things I did, I revived an old practice that I had done years prior. I sat and I just turned on a timer and said, I'm just going to sit here for 15 minutes and say, God, here I am. Meet me in your presence. And he did. I began to feel different. As I prayed, I would pray something and realize, oh, that sounded like wisdom from God. That didn't sound like that came from my head. And as I was praying and being patient and waiting in God's presence, God restored my heart and my life. And that's what he wants to do for all of us. He wants us to learn this pattern that we would be people who step away, pitch a tent, and meet with God. Meet with God in community. Be here as often as you can. Or if you go to another church, be there as often as you can. We need each other. But also, we have to meet with God alone. He wants to meet you. He wants to know you.